Malachi's name means my messenger, Melech, messenger, or even angel, my messenger. We think that he may have been a priest because of his knowledge of the priesthood. He lived during the days of Nehemiah, who was the governor, the guy who rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. We believe he wrote somewhere between the years 450 to 400 BC. And his is not only the last book of the Old Testament, his is the last voice. We call the period between Malachi and the New Testament 400 years of silence, where God kind of stopped speaking. So this is, you know, it's the last guy you heard kind of a thing. He's the last prophet to talk about Jesus before John the Baptist shows up. In Malachi's day, the people had returned from exile in Babylon. The temple's been rebuilt. The temple worship has been restarted, and yet the nation is still in spiritual decline. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. That's kind of like Malachi's name, right? Right? Well, it is, but this is another messenger. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. That's Jesus, by the way. Jesus coming. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, God says, I send my messenger. This passage is one of several examples of what we call double fulfillment. This is sometimes the nature of prophecy in the Old Testament, where a prophet will speak of something and it actually hits more than once. It's fulfilled more than once. This is one of them. Probably because how many times does Jesus come? Twice. He's already come once, and he's coming back again, right? So you'll see in a lot of the passages in the Old Testament, it's almost like it almost mixes both comings. It's because he comes twice. Well, I'll tell you, this double fulfillment, the second guy is Elijah. We'll talk about that next week. Elijah. We won't talk about it this week. The first one is, of course, John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Jesus himself talked quite a bit about John the Baptist, and he quotes our passage in Luke chapter 7. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." This is quoting Malachi chapter 3. "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." So John is one of these fulfillments. And it says he will prepare the way. That's part of John's job. That's part of what this messenger is about, is to prepare people. That's kind of what the kings of the East used to do, is be, you know, they'd kind of set out their itineraries a couple years in advance, you know, and in 2 years we're going to go over visit Greece. Well, they'll send the messengers out ahead of time to clear the roads, to build, you know, to put flowers, you know, in the flower pots and all that kind of stuff and make it look nice for the king coming. Well, he will prepare the way. And how does John prepare the people? By telling them to turn from their sins. That's how he prepared the way of the Lord. Verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming?" This is talking about Jesus' coming. "And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." I want to just pull out this phrase, the launderer's soap, and talk for just a few minutes about God's cleansing. If your life is filled with filth, and you wait until Jesus returns to deal with your filth, there's not going to be anything left of you. You're not going to survive. Who can endure the day of his coming? But friend, you don't have to wait until Jesus returns, because God wants to cleanse you now. When David committed adultery, he was broken. He got called on the carpet and he was broken. And he turned to God and he asked God for forgiveness. And he wrote in Psalm 51, verse 7, Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, Jerusalem is a pretty cool place. Those of you who come to Israel with me, you'll see this. I want to show you a flyover of the Temple Mount. This is wonderful. I love this video. We're coming up on the Temple Mount. This area right here is the Temple Mount. This is the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock. This is the Jewish quarter. Down here in this corner, this is the ancient city of David. We believe this is the modern, they've just been finishing excavating this area. We think David's palace was around in here. The Hezekiah's tunnel is down about here. This area here, it's the Western Wall. This is where the Wailing Wall, you see the Jews going like this. That's where that area is right here. On top of the Temple Mount, this is the mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This is where the Muslims worship. The Mosque of Omar is just it's not an actual mosque. It's just, it covers a rock that we believe could be the where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. This is the Mount of Olives. And in fact, I talk about Jesus praying in the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane is right here. He's looking across the valley at the temple. Here you can see the Western Wall. You can see them praying at the wall. This is considered a synagogue. And here there's a tunnel we'll take you through that's going to go down along the edge of the wall. There's an area around in here where they think is parallel to the Ark of the Covenant. Marvelous place. Hopefully, we're hoping, we did last time, we actually were allowed up onto the Temple Mount. We'll see how things go. Jerusalem's a beautiful place. That's where David lived. It was where he had his capital. But Jerusalem is even more special when it's covered with snow. It was about 2 weeks ago. It doesn't happen all the time. About 2 weeks ago, the fellow who filmed this. Because it's snow. It doesn't snow that often, but it's up at 2,000 feet. And so it will snow. These are the Crusader walls around the city. Here's the Mosque of Omar. This is the Temple Mount. It's all covered with snow. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. When David wrote that in Psalm 51, he knew what snow looked like because he lived in a place where it snowed. God's cleansing comes, my friend, when you ask for forgiveness. It comes when you ask God for forgiveness. John wrote in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's just. He follows the rules of justice because his son paid for you. You don't have to wait and be destroyed at the judgment. You can be clean now. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. The offerings will be pleasant after they have been purged, after they've been cleansed. See, God always has wanted sacrifices to be a pleasing aroma to him. Does anybody here like barbecue? Anybody like barbecue? Yes. Ooh, meat. Yes, cooking on the fire. Well, what do you think of the sacrifices smelled like? Barbecue. They would sacrifice the animals and lay out the pieces on the fire. And the smoke would be a pleasing aroma. Or sometimes they would sacrifice oil and flour mixed together. You like Panera bread when they're baking the bread in there? Oh my, a pleasing aroma. But friends, when when you bring stinky sacrifices because your life is filled with filth, that doesn't smell very good to God. When God cleanses us, sacrifice becomes pleasant again. Verse 5, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God says, I will be a swift witness. He's going to quickly bring a testimony against these people. Why? Because he, of course, is watching. He can be the witness himself against us because he's watching us. He sees everything, kind of like those dash cams that record everything that you do in the car. This fellow probably wishes he had his dash cam turned on.
Hey, hey, hey. Just think, while you've been getting down and out about the liars and the dirty, dirty cheats of the world, you could have been getting down to this sick beat. My ex-man brought his new girlfriend. She's like, oh my God, but I'm just gonna shake into the fella over there with the hella good hair. Won't you come on over, baby? We can shake, shake, shake. Yeah.
It's hilarious to watch the whole thing. I kind of cut it back. It's hilarious. When he sees people that he knows in the road, he's just like, and then he goes back into the, it's just hilarious. Now, just a note, he says God will be a swift witness. He was singing to a Taylor Swift song. I just thought that was very appropriate, swift. Look, God doesn't need a dash cam, friends. He's already in the car with you. And this is silly. This is just fun, singing with a song in the car. But, you know, it's everything he sees. I will be a swift witness against you. He says, I will come near you for judgment. Here's some of the things that God will bring judgment upon. He mentions sorcerers. That's practicing witchcraft or sorcery. Adulterers, those that are unfaithful to their spouse. Perjurers, those that lie. Is it that big of a deal that I lie? That's one of the things listed. Bad bosses, those who exploit wage earners. Some of you think, my boss is the biggest jerk. Well, you know what? There'd be a day when he will be called on the carpet, maybe not by his boss, but by the boss. Bullies, that's people who exploit widows and orphans, the most vulnerable in society. Those who don't love aliens. Now, I gotta tell you, he's really not talking about the little guys in the green spaceships and stuff like that. He's talking about immigrants, foreigners. I'm not going to get into a discussion on illegal immigration. It's a very complex issue. But you need to be careful that you are not lacking compassion towards foreigners, towards aliens. Got to be careful how you tread on that issue, my beloved. Because God is compassionate on foreigners. He says, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. I love this verse. God says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I do not change. And it's time for a little theological discussion this morning. And we are going to talk about God's immutability. There's a dollar word if I ever saw one. Immutability means he doesn't change. He doesn't change. It's one of God's unique attributes. It's one of the things that makes him God. We all change. God never changed. And because Jesus is God, guess what? He doesn't change either. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he doesn't change, look, his rules don't change. What was wrong back then is still wrong today. And his promises don't change. When God promises Israel and he says, you are the apple of my eye. He who touches you touches me, touches the apple of my eye. That's why he says, I change not. That's why you're not destroyed. Because I don't change. Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called according to his purpose. Now, in your better days, you look at that and you go, amen, preach it, brother. God works all things together for the good. But some of you are going through difficult waters right now. And it is very understandable that from time to time you wonder, what good is ever going to come with this? I got news for you. He changes not. Amen? He changes not. He has not stopped loving you. And when he works things together for the good, doesn't mean that he's going to work things out the way you want them. Now, let's get that straight. Because what you think is good is not always what God thinks is good. But I'll tell you, at the end of the day, and when you stand before him and you look back at all that crud that's been thrown on your plate, you will see, oh my, he has worked it together for the good. He changes not. This is a precious, precious deal to us, friends. God doesn't change. We're going to look at some of God's promises regarding finances. He doesn't change. Verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? So God says, return to me, and I will return to you. And the little point I want to make here is this, friends. It's very simple. Just turn around. Just turn around. Some people have the mistaken idea, don't they, that they have to fix all their problems before they can come to God. Yeah, I know. And it'll come out like this. It'll say, yeah, I need to go to church. I get it. But I'm trying to get things together first. Look, you're never going to get it together. There's always going to be things to fix. God isn't looking for you to fix all your problems. He wants you to turn around. It starts by turning around. Now, does he want you to change? Oh, yes, of course. He loves you too much to leave you in this mud puddle that you're playing in. Absolutely. But he wants you to change with his help. You've got to start by turning around. Some of you think that there's no way I can do that because you don't know what I've done. And I have gone so far from God. God is so far from me. Have you ever thought that? I wish I could ask for a show of hands, but I don't want to embarrass you. That's something a lot of us have thought of. You know, I got news for you. He is not that far. You're lying to yourself. He is not that far. You just need to turn around and boom, there he is. There he is. When the prodigal son realized he had really screwed things up and he needed to go back home, watch this. He actually didn't have to go all the way home. It says, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Look, my friend, you need to turn around. You just need to start by turning around. You need to return to God. And then they say, well, in what way shall we return? What, you know, they're always challenging God. And they're not really going to be happy with his answer either. Two elderly, excited Southern women were sitting together in the front pew of church. I'm so glad nobody's sitting in their front row, right here. Two elderly, excited Southern women were sitting together in the front pew of church listening to a fiery preacher. When the preacher condemned the sin of stealing, those ladies cried out at the top of their lungs, amen, brother. When the preacher condemned the sin of lust, they yelled out again, preach it, reverend. And when the preacher condemned the sin of lying, they jumped to their feet and screamed, right on, brother, tell it like it is, amen. But when he began to talk about the sin of gossip, they got very quiet. One turned to the other and said, he's quit preaching and now he's meddling. So, I'll warn you, I'm going to start meddling. And I'm going to go talk about things that some of us don't like to talk about in church. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? I mean, prove it. He says, in tithes and offerings. Will a man rob God? Don't miss this, friend. For these people, this is not for everybody. This is not for everybody. But for these people, he connects repentance with their wallet. Because that's what they needed to hear. And don't misunderstand me here with this. God is not saying that if you want to get right with him, you have to give more money. That's not what he's saying. And I'll explain this as we get along. Some people have the notion that if they've, and I don't know where we get this. I do have notions, but some people have this idea that if I've sinned really bad, I'll put an extra 20 in the offering bag as it goes by at church, and then I'll be good. No, that's not what we're talking about here. That is not what we're talking about. This is not about buying God's favor. See, the problem is some people think too much of their money. And that's who these people are. They think too much of their money. Jesus met a wealthy young man. It was just like last week, as you can tell in the picture. He met a wealthy young man. The man wanted to know how to get to heaven. Jesus talked about obeying the Ten Commandments, which the man said he already did. And then Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now I got to tell you, Jesus doesn't tell everybody that they have to sell everything to get right with God. He doesn't say that. This man, that's the message he needed. And for the people in Malachi's day, that's the message they needed. Whether it's the message you need, that's not mine to decide. That's for you to decide. The story is told of Sam Houston. I think he was the guy who started the Houston Astros, I guess. Or was it the Houston Oilers? Oh, they don't call them that anymore. Dude, I'm just teasing. He's a hero of Texas history. And he actually gave his life to the Lord towards the end of his life. And he asked to be baptized. He was taken down to a little country stream. And the pastor said, General Houston, you should take your glasses off because I'm about to immerse you in water. There were also some papers in his pocket, so he took those out as well. And just as he was about to get into the water, the pastor noticed that General Houston still had his wallet in his pants. And he said, General, you might want to take that wallet out of your pants. It's going to get wet. Houston responded, if there is any part of me that needs baptizing, it's my wallet. So Houston was baptized, wallet and all. That's a pretty good lesson. That's a pretty wise man. Now, some people think too much of their money. Some people think too much of their tithe. I'm going to bring some balance here. Some people are proud by how they tithe. And some people think that their tithing to God, their giving to God, makes them special to God. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin." They went through their spice gardens, you know, and they would, well, there's one leaf, two leaf, three leaf. Every tenth leaf they'd give to God, you know, something like this. He says, "You pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." In other words, he doesn't say you should stop tithing. He says you should still tithe, but you need to pay attention to the bigger things as well, which is justice, mercy, and faith. What's the word tithe mean? It means literally a tenth. And so when we talk about tithing, we are talking about 10% of your income. I heard some churches, they want to see your W-2s and figure out how much. It just cracks me up. We're starting that next week. No. I'll tell you up front, I don't know what you give. I don't want to know what you give. There are people who do because they keep track of it all, and you're going to be getting your receipt letters. Those of you who give, we give them out once a year for your taxes. It's good to do. But I don't know what you give. So don't come up to me and tell me you're going to start tithing. I hate that. Don't do that. You tell God about this. Don't tell me about it. Now, one of the arguments against tithing that people will cling to is the idea that tithing, because tithing was a part of the law of Moses, and because we're no longer under the law, therefore we don't need to tithe. I got to remind you, the tithing predates the law by something about 600 years. When Abraham returned from successfully rescuing his nephew Lot, he met the mysterious King Melchizedek, who is both a king of a place called Salem. We think it was Jerusalem. He was not only a king, but he was also called a priest of God Most High in Genesis 14. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils. That's interesting. When Jacob was leaving home, and he had this crisis of his faith, and he's heading to a distant land, he makes a promise to God in Genesis 28, verse 22, "And this stone, Jacob says, which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." It's Jacob's promise to God. It's 600 years before Moses. Now, I got to tell you that Jesus actually pays attention to what you give. I don't. Jesus does. He was sitting one day in the place in the temple where people would give their offerings. And he points out one person in particular as the example of giving. Luke 21. "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." The mite is a type of coin. Here's another thing you can get when you go to Israel. See, I got it all in here, front loaded in here. See, This is what a mite looks like. Now they didn't have gold things around them and gold chains. That's what the jewelers do in Israel. If you want to, and you'll see this. This is my wife's mite. See, give. uh, I'm in a silly mood today. I'm talking about one of the things I hate to talk about, and I can't believe that I'm being silly. It's that part in the center. It is like so small of a coin that a couple mites doesn't even equal a penny. She put in 2 mites, and Jesus said, this gal, say, honey, I'm putting it in my front pocket, so to remember this. We don't want to lose this. This is precious to us because it reminds us of this. It's not the actual amount that counts. It's about what the gift means to you in your current financial status, your condition. It doesn't mean much to God if a billionaire donates $50,000 to the church. Now, it does to us. But if a billionaire puts in $50,000, that's nothing to him. But if one of you gals, older, divorced, on a fixed income, you put in $50, God is like, whoa. And I was struggling with a dollar amount because I'm not trying to push the amounts. But it's, what does the gift mean to you? It's important to realize that the tithe isn't really a gift from you, because, friend, it already belongs to him. This is kind of important to remember. If I loan you my car for a day, and we gotta come up with an agreement, I'm gonna loan you my car for a day. And at the end of the day, and you return the car to me, am I gonna be grateful? Well, yeah, I am, because I missed my car. I'm gonna miss my car. But it's not like you're giving me something that I don't already own, like a brand new Ford GT. Hint, hint, hint. Did you see the pictures of this thing? You know, it was in the news this week. It's like, wow, that's a cool looking car. But it's not like you're giving me something that I don't own. You're just returning to me something that is mine. And if you never return my car, you are robbing me. So when God says, you're robbing me, friends, I'm sorry to pull the covers on this, but when we haven't figured out how to tithe, you're holding on to what belongs to God. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, and you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Two last phrases I want to look at. It talks about opening for you the windows of heaven. The concept of the windows of heaven, I think, is kind of related to rainfall. You see this when Noah's flood comes. It says the windows of heaven were opened. Now, parts of Israel are desert. It's a desert. It's a desert land. And so rainfall is considered a priceless gift from God. It's a picture of any kind of blessing that God would give. He says, you test me and watch, and I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. And the lesson I want to say is called blessed by giving. And what I'm talking about is not about how you get rich, because this has been abused by more than a few teachers, trying to tell you that if you give to this church, that you'll be blessed with 100-fold return or whatever. I got to tell you, what they're trying to do is teach you to give for the wrong reason. This is not about making you wealthy. This is about God promising to supply your needs. God promising to supply your needs. When you learn to give as he is leading you to give. Paul taught it this way. Look at in 2 Corinthians 9, it says, "But this I say," verse 6, "he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." If you're going to be cheap with God, expect God to be cheap with you. It's kind of like that. And then he says in verse 7, this is really important, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." I'm going to pull three things out of this little verse. He says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. We try to say this on Sundays when we do the offering. You need to decide ahead of time what you're going to give. It shouldn't be something that you're pressured to do at that moment by the guy up front. It ought to be something that you've figured out, long before you got to church. You need to purpose it, and you need to figure this out with God, not with me. Do not come up to me after this and say, "Well, what should I give?" I'm not going to tell you. That's between you and God. You have to make the choice. You decide how much. And he says, not grudgingly or of necessity. You should not base what you give by what another human is telling you to give. Have you ever done? I am sorry, but I am such a hard-hearted guy. When a homeless person, I'm not sure they're all homeless. You see what a jerk I am. I don't even think that homeless people are homeless. I know some of you will straighten me out about this out of the service. But and then I give them $5, I'm going, look, do not do that to God. Do not do that to God. Not grudgingly. Don't give into arm twisting. Not even from me. If you are resenting what you're giving, I don't know that you're going to hear this in a lot of churches. But if you resent what you give, stop giving and figure this out. You need to stop giving because you're giving for the wrong reasons. And God is not real excited about it. When you mention to somebody that, "Oh man, I'm just really struggling right now. I got this need," and they go, "Well, okay, I'll help you out," and you just know that they just don't want to do it. Don't you feel like so slimy and dirty and terrible? Don't do this to God. If you're giving because you're feeling pressured, stop it until you figure it out. I'm not saying you stop giving, because actually you need to figure this out. You need to figure this out, but don't give grudgingly. And you need to make your goal. He says, God loves a cheerful giver. That ought to be where we're at. God, I am just so grateful for what you've done. I'm so thankful for your love for me. I'm so thankful that you've provided so much for me and my family. And you give with a cheerful heart. That's God's desire, friends. That's a part of us growing up as believers. You know, one of the reasons why if you've been in the church long enough, you know that we didn't used to do the pass the bag thing because we were so worried about offending people. But I finally, the elders got on board with this, because my whole goal is I want you to learn how to give properly. And yes, we do the passing of the offering. Why? Because I want to remind you, this is a part of worship. This is a part of our worship. It is very much every bit a part of worship, just like closing your hands and singing to the Lord. It is a part of worship. It's a part of your offering to God. And look what he says in verse 8, back in Corinthians. He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." God promises that when you give for the right reasons, he will take care of you. And if you notice, it's not so that you get rich. It's so that you'll be able to do every good work. So that you'll be useful in God's plan for the people around you in your life and your ministry. God wants to use you. And sometimes that involves that stuff in your pocket. Last point, I want to go in verse 10. I just want to pull out this phrase. God says, try me now in this. And the lesson is this: put God to the test. The Hebrew word that's translated try me now in this, bahan, it means to examine, to prove, to scrutinize, to test. The word is used 28 times in the Old Testament, but it's usually used to describe how God tests or examines us, like Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, you try me, and know my anxieties. It is used once or twice to describe how proud, rebellious people tempt or test God. But this is the only place in the Old Testament where God actually invites you to put him to the test. He invites you to test him on this. You figure out how much you're supposed to give, and you watch him meet your needs. You test him. I've got a little video I'm going to play for you. It's not the eye of the tiger. It's the eye of the tither. Just want to make sure that you get that, because it comes by really quick. Stand. It may be that some of you got some work to do this week with God. Don't come to me about it. I'm not going to be checking. I don't want to know what you give. This is between you and God. But I got to tell you, before we go any further, let's get back to the really, really important thing. And that is that you know God. God says, just turn around. Just turn around. Don't get sidetracked with this thing we had to do with the money, because that's just the passage that we're in. You turn around. Draw near to him. He will draw near to you. Ask him for forgiveness. Oh, he will forgive you. Let's pray.